Good morning.
Oh, sorry, I'm not supposed to look down when I have this thing on. I'm allowed to look down, I'm just not allowed to breathe. Hey, I forgot to announce that parents and friends and grandparents are welcome to come up and take pictures while they get baptized. So if you guys want me to put your kids underwater again, I'll be happy to do so. I singled Alexis out, by the way, because Alexis is a senior, and she's going to be moving on soon. So. And you guys can thank Rachel. Rachel is really not feeling well today, but she came out for this special occasion. So because of that, I'll keep my sermon to 2 hours or less. So we could get her home. We've been working through the life of King David the last several weeks, between the time he slew Goliath and the time he came to the throne. But we're going to deviate from that a little bit today, and we're going to do something different. So today's sermon is called 24 Feet, and it'll make sense as we get towards the end. In 24 hours, he's going to be dead. 24 hours, 24 feet. None of them good. Not at this point, at least. The first 2 feet will cut like a knife. The next 22 feet will be filled with cowardice. But that's still to come. It's a warm evening as we begin our sermon today. And Jesus tells us his 12 closest friends in the world something kind of strange. He's been with them for 3 years now, and he says, I have so eagerly wanted to spend this night with you guys. So Jesus knows that by tomorrow at this time, he's going to be dead. And he tells his 12 closest friends, I've been looking forward to this night my whole life, leading up to this. He's the only one that knows that something sinister is about to happen. Although he's been telling his 12 disciples for 3 years now that this day was coming, they just didn't grasp it. By tomorrow at this time, he's going to be betrayed and butchered and murdered and buried. He knows that. But his friends at this point, the 12 disciples, they think Jesus just wants to have another good meal with them. It's been a hectic week. Jesus is, the whole ministry, the 12 disciples, you guys have to understand, just didn't get it. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying. Even though he'd been with them for 3 years, they just didn't grasp what was going to happen at the end. So Jesus starts saying some bizarre things to them. He called them at the beginning of the ministry, and somehow they just knew that he was the one. And so they gave up everything. They left their jobs, their careers, their families, their loved ones. They left everyone and everything to follow Jesus because they just knew he was the one. But there was a problem. Even though they knew he was the one that had been prophesied all through the Old Testament, they had no idea what Jesus was talking about when he was talking about his kingdom has now come to earth. They had no idea of the way this king is going to take over. See, these disciples thought maybe it's going to be a political uprising. Maybe Jesus is going to turn the Roman citizens against their own leaders. This is what they were thinking. What came later was absolutely crushed them, even though they should have known. In John 12:23 in the NIV, Jesus said about this moment, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. They must have thought, finally, Rome's about to get what they have coming to them. Look out, Caesar, here we come. See, this is what's going on in their heads. But then Jesus began to get really weird on them. Jesus began to say some bizarre things. John 12:24, next verse after he says that. Truly, truly, your Bible may say verily, verily. Verily means truly. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now these 12 guys probably looked at each other and they're, what in the world does that mean? And they're probably thinking Jesus is starting to lose it at this point. They have no idea what he's saying. It gets weirder still. In the next verse, John 12:25, Jesus says, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, if you didn't know the story of Jesus and raising from the dead and the crucifixion, you'd be looking at him the same way these guys were probably looking at him. What in the world does that mean?
That's what they were doing.
They had no idea what Jesus meant in these verses. Neither do billions of people today. But you will before you leave here. All four Gospels record the first public event in the life of Jesus. And it's a peculiar thing. And the first thing that Jesus does publicly is he gets baptized by John the Baptist. Now, John was baptizing people to cleanse their sins. Jesus had no sins. So why did Jesus need to be baptized? Now, don't miss this. The first word that John was calling these people, and there's hundreds and thousands of people coming to be baptized by John, he wasn't saying, come down the water and let me baptize you. First word, repent. See, first they had to be right with God, then they could get baptized into the family of God. Baptism does not save you. First they repent of their sins, then you're allowed to be baptized. The online dictionary describes repent like this, and this is how most people understand the word repent. To feel or express sincere regret or remorse about one's wrongdoing or sin. To feel or express sincere regret. Wrong. That's called confession. Sorry, God, I messed up. That's called confession. Okay. Repent means, the literal translation of repent is, to turn from evil and to turn to good. It isn't a feeling. It's a choice. It's interesting that the first words recorded from John the Baptist in the Bible are repent. Repent was the first word of Jesus' sermon, first sermon. Repent was the first word in the preaching instructions Jesus gave to his disciples after his resurrection. Repent was the first word of exhortation in the first Christian sermon in Acts 2:38. Repent was the first word in the mouth of the Apostle Paul during his ministry. That's why we ask each person before we baptize them if they know they were sinners and they've repented and they accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. Because without knowing that you needed to be saved, you have no idea what you're being saved from. But what did Jesus have to repent of? Jesus never sinned. So John's in the river, and he stops in mid-sin. He's baptizing people, and he says, I baptize you. And he looks up, and here's Jesus, and he stops in mid-sentence. Look, there's the one. He's the one you need to turn to. He's the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one. Not me. See, everybody thought that John was the one. John, being the humble guy that he was, pointed out Jesus to them. Listen, the repent part is what gives you eternal life. I'm really proud of you guys and all the kids and all the parents in this church. You guys are just tremendous. But repent is what gives you eternal life. Baptizing does something else. And we're going to get to that in a little bit. John 12:27, NIV. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. This is why Jesus came. Jesus came to die. That's why he came. Chapter 13 of John begins like this. John 13:1, part A in the New Living Translation. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. Now, this was a special Passover celebration. And if you're here in a couple weeks, you're going to see that Good Friday never happened. It actually happened on Thursday. But that's for another time. This hour here, for this hour I came, means a whole bunch of different things. But for our purposes here today, it's going to mean this time that he's going to spend with his disciples at the Last Supper. A key verse in the Last Supper is completely overlooked. John 13:1b, New Living Translation. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. And we're going to see how that plays out. To the end means a lot of things also. To the end of eternity, forever and ever. But here it means to the end of his earthly ministry. Jesus, again, says something odd. Luke 22:15 in the NIV, and he, Jesus, said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Jesus knows what's coming, and yet he has looked forward to this time with eager anticipation, kind of like your kids on Christmas morning, the young kids. This is how Jesus has been. He's been excited to eat this meal with them, this last Passover meal, knowing that he's about to suffer. John 13:2. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Some versions, like the King James Version, say the supper has already ended. That's an incorrect translation. This is during the Last Supper, and actually it's probably right at the beginning of the Last Supper. As we continue on here, you're going to see how we know these things. So the timing's probably right at the beginning of the Last Supper as our story is going to unfold here. Judas was probably possessed by the devil at this point. Luke 22:3 says, "Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. After Satan entered Judas and before the Last Supper, Judas has already gone to the Roman authorities, to the religious leaders, and betrayed Jesus for the 30 pieces of silver. He's already done that. And now he dares to come back, and he's going to sit down with Jesus and his 11 friends, and they're going to have this meal together. It's said that everyone has their price. On December 2nd, 1869, he robbed the Davies County Savings Bank in Gallatin, Missouri. During the robbery, he killed the cashier. He was only 22 years old, and he lived a life of crime. His whole life was crime leading up to this point, but this is the first time he got himself on a wanted poster. For the next decade and a half, he and his gang would rob trains and stagecoaches and banks. In 1876, his gang tried to rob a bank in Minnesota, and the townspeople got word that the bank was being robbed, and so they all armed themselves, and they went over to rescue the bank. In the shootout, two of the gang members were killed. The rest of them escaped. The gang broke up, and the two brothers decided to hang low for a while, for a couple of years, but they got nostalgic for the old life and decided to get another gang together. By the way, they were never apprehended. But his ending's still not a happy one. As his wife and two children were in another room in a house they rented, he was dusting a picture frame, and a member of his gang, Bob Cole, came up behind him and shot him dead. Cole had earlier conspired with the governor of Missouri to shoot him to make some easy money. Jesse James never saw it coming. Jesus did, and he went through with it anyway. Later on in our narrative, Jesus says in John 13:18, "I am not referring to all of you. I know who I have chosen." Jesus knew from the very beginning what was going to happen on this night, who was going to betray him. "But this is to fulfill the passage of Scripture, 'He who shared my bread has turned against me.'" Jesus is referring, of course, to Judas here. He wasn't fooled in this, and he wasn't a fool, and he's still not. But we're in the middle. We see it coming, death. We see it coming, but we deny it with every part of our being. Jerome P. Crabb said this: "Dying is like getting audited by the IRS. It's something that only happens to other people until it happens to you." One day we're all going to pass over. Listen, here's one reason I love doing baptisms. First of all, I'm very proud of you guys, all you guys. One reason I like doing baptisms is because I have a captive audience. I get to spell the gospel out for you guys. You get to hear a truth you may never have heard before and you may never hear again. So here it is. You will die. Period. Maybe not today, but then again. After you die, then what? There's lots of thoughts and lots of beliefs and lots of theories. So let me ask you something. I believe there's life after death. Let's say you don't believe there's life and death. One of us has to be wrong. The point is this. Our opinions, our thoughts, our feelings, and our theories mean nothing. They do not change reality. Whether we believe in something or not does not change the reality of it. We're simply fooling ourselves. So listen, guys. Before we bring this story to an end today, I want you to think about this. The Bible says you are a sinner. The Bible says you are lost and separated from God. The Bible says the only thing that awaits you is eternity and a fire that never goes out. The Bible says you cannot escape that punishment on your own. Somebody had to pay the penalty for you. Someone did. His name is Jesus. He is the Christ. But listen, here's why it's called the good news. Gospel means good news. Four gospels. Here's why it's called the good news. You don't have to do anything. Jesus did it all. He paid the price. He paid the penalty for your sin. All you have to do is accept it in your heart and believe it. The Bible says if you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God and he's been raised from the dead, you will be saved. That's all you have to do. Isn't that great? Every other religion says that you have to work your way into heaven. And even then, you can't be sure you're going to heaven until you die. Every other religion in the world, everyone, except Christianity. There's five young people today who were baptized. They chose Christ. Listen, they had the courage to say yes to Jesus. Listen, if you don't know me, you need to know a couple of things about me. First, nobody in this room has messed up more than me. Nobody. I've been down in the muck and the mire, climbed my way back. I'm still human like you guys. I don't get arrogant and mean and argumentative and upset. But here's the thing, you need to know, I'm a straight shooter when it comes to God's word. And I will never water down what God says in his word so that I don't hurt somebody's feelings. When it comes to Jesus, I'm going to tell you the truth whether it bothers you or not. And in fact, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I hope it does bother you. I hope it bothers you to the point where you can't sleep at night and you can't eat during the day. We're talking about eternity here. Peter Cartwright was a well-known, tell-it-like-it-is pastor. One Sunday, he was alerted that President Andrew Jackson was in attendance at his Sunday service. The people in his congregation urged him, don't say anything that might offend the president. Pastor Cartwright stood up, and this is how he began his sermon. I understand President Andrew Jackson is here today. Somebody asked me to be guarded in my remarks. Well, Andrew Jackson will go straight to hell if he doesn't repent. The congregation was mortified, but afterwards, President Jackson came up and shook the pastor's hand, looked him in the eye, and he said, sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the whole world. Here's the thing. In the end, in just a few minutes, not yet. We're going to have an altar call. An altar call is where you can come up and give your life to Christ. If you are sitting here knowing, absolutely knowing that you're not saved, if you don't come forward and accept Jesus into your heart, accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, like these people had the courage to do, listen, you're either a fool or a coward. These are God's words. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. No coward will ever enter into the kingdom of heaven. God's words, not Brian's. So you need to think about that, guys. The rest of the story, the Passover. By the way, Passover is the Hebrew name, we call it Easter. Has begun. And then Jesus does something that to our human minds, we just can't understand. The table was U-shaped. I'll use this chair to show you guys, okay? The table was U-shaped. So it's like this. This end was open, okay? This end's open down here. And then the table went like this. And so the most important person sat, the chairs were like this, the most important person sat in the second position. That's Jesus. The best friend of this person sits to his right. That's John. The honored guest sits to his left. That's Judas. Judas is sitting right next to Jesus. They did not have, despite Michelangelo's paintings, they did not have chairs at the time. They sat on the floor, and they leaned on each other. And this is how we know how they were seated. The Bible says that the one whom Jesus loved leaned on his bosom at the Last Supper. They would sit and they would lean on each other, and they'd eat with their other hands. And so John's on Jesus' right. Judas is on Jesus' left. We know that because Jesus says, the one who dips his bread in my cup is the one who's going to betray me. So what they did, they had the cup of wine, and then they would take the bread and they would dip it, and then the person next to you would dip it in your cup. And so Judas is going to dip his bread in Jesus' cup. So this is how we know the seating arrangement. Judas was the most honored guest at this Last Supper. Jesus is giving him the last chance to repent. Even after he's already gone to the Roman authorities, listen, this is how much God loves you. Even after he's already gone to the authorities, Jesus is giving him one last chance to get it right. Now this is why this is so important. All Jesus' teachings were about serving others. Now Peter was probably in the least desirable, as you went around the table, the least desirable seats over here opposite Jesus, probably where Peter sat. And Peter, as the least honored of the guests, was expected to do something as the meal began, but he didn't. And so all the other disciples were probably looking at him as we're getting ready to start the Last Supper here, and so they're probably looking at him, and they're going, dude. And Peter just sat there. Now you have to know this. As they came into this room for the Last Supper, all 12 of them were arguing over which one of us is the greatest. Well, I put more money in the offering plate than you. Yeah, but I've spent the last 20 years teaching Sunday school. Yeah, but I sing in the choir every week. Yeah, but I preach behind the pulpit. They're arguing over who's the most important. Peter had a job to do, and he didn't do it. The verse before this verse that we're going to read next says that all power in the universe has been given unto the Son. John 13:4-5, part A, New Living Translation. So he, Jesus, got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. At this moment, Jesus is kneeling on the ground, facing 24 feet. They were dirty. They stunk. They walked everywhere. There was animal waste on them. And yet, here he kneeled. God. John 13:5, part B. New Living Translation. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. In the next couple of hours, these feet would betray him, deny him, run from him. He knew all that. He humbled himself. The creator of all things is on his knees in front of his own creation, washing their dirty, stinking feet. Peter will object. No way you're washing my feet, Lord. Here's the important part. No way you're washing my feet. And Peter's thinking he's doing something good here. Here's the point. Eternal life is free, but not until you're washed by Jesus. And Jesus explained that to Peter. Peter says, then, not just my feet, wash my hands and my head too. We look at that and say, boy, what an arrogant statement. Peter wasn't being arrogant or rude. He was simply saying, I want everything you have, Jesus. If this is what it takes, if this is the way you've chosen to do it, then give me everything you have. Remember, Jesus knew that two of these feet were about to betray him to the authorities. Here Jesus humbles himself. In a few hours, his own creation will heap every humility upon him. He will be stripped naked, beaten to a bloody pulp, mocked, spit upon. There were two more feet there that night. They belonged to God. The next day they will carry the crossbeam to the place of utter and complete torture. They will do so willingly. Those last two feet will be nailed to a tree. He will hang there for hours. The hours will drag on until finally, at last, he will die. Wow, Brian, what a downer. We're supposed to be celebrating here today. Five people got baptized into the family of Christ. See, we say that because we have it backwards. We don't understand all this. And we have it wrong. What we see as disgraceful humiliation, Jesus already told us is what he sees as being glorified. Back to the beginning. We see the beatings and the torture and the cross as something horrible. The biggest loss in history. This is our God? This dude hanging on the cross? Doesn't even look human anymore? See, that's how we see it. It's not how Jesus saw it. John 12:23, Holman Christian Standard. Jesus replied to them, this is where we came in, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be what? Humiliated? Disgraced? To be glorified. You see that man? That's God hanging on that cross. It was a glorious crowning of why he had come. He came for you. That's why he came. Listen, he didn't come for you. He came for you. And he came for you. And he came for you. And he came for you. He didn't have to hang there. But he did so that you wouldn't have to pay for your sins. He already did that. The glory of God, he came to be glorified. Hanging on the cross glorified God. Why? Listen, the glory of God is you. When Jesus was baptized in the beginning of our story, it wasn't a cleansing of sins. He didn't have any sins. That wasn't make himself clean. He was God. When Jesus got baptized at the beginning of this story, it was so that he could identify with you and with me, with us. He did it so he could identify with us. When Travis and Rachel and Alexis and Olivia and Carrington came up here to be baptized today, it came full circle. See, Jesus was baptized to identify with men. When they were baptized, it was so they could identify with Christ. That's what baptism does. It doesn't save you. It simply lets the whole world know that I belong to Christ for all eternity. And listen, guys, Satan is going to beat you to death from this day forward. He's going to tell you over and over and over and over, you're not saved. Listen, you're going to mess up. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to fail, fall, and sin. And Satan's going to tell you every time you do, you can't be a Christian. A Christian wouldn't do that. That's a lie. Everybody in this room is a sinner, and everybody in this room will be a sinner until the day they die. That's just a fact of life. The flesh wars with the spirit continually. But when you sincerely accept Christ and you denounce your sins, you are saved eternally and forever. Nothing and no one can ever take that away from you guys. Nothing. That's what baptism does. It doesn't save you. Jesus already did that. baptism screams, I am his, and I want the whole world to know it. Thanks, Dad. Are you his? Do you belong to Jesus? Do you know that if you died this very moment, you might? Do you know where you would spend eternity? Will you spend it in paradise in heaven with Christ? With your loved ones? Or are you going to spend it burning in fire? So listen, there's no such thing as death the way we see it. Nobody dies. Everybody lives forever. You don't have to believe that. Not believing it doesn't make it not true. I know it's uncomfortable. I know it's scary. I know Satan's yelling in your ear right now, don't go forward. These people are going to laugh at you. Everybody's going to know that you're not saved. You can always do it next week. So Satan's screaming in your ear right now if you're not saved. I know it. I've been there. These guys have been there. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you want to know, absolutely know that you need to spend eternity with him in heaven, this is the moment to come forward and get right with Christ. Listen, it's easy. You don't have to do anything. Just come up here and ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. I can have my deacons come down and they'll lead you through it. It's easy. If you know you're not saved, and you don't come forward to accept Jesus, the Bible says you're either a fool or a coward. So what's it going to be, guys? Anybody have the courage to come up here and say, I want Jesus to be my Lord? You may never hear this again. This is your opportunity. Right here, right now. Don't let Satan keep you from eternity with Christ. And by the way, a good way to know that you are saved is when Satan starts telling you you're not saved. Because if you're not saved, Satan's not going to tell you that you're not saved. He doesn't want you to get saved. This is your chance. Nobody's going to laugh. In fact, I guarantee you just the opposite will happen. Everybody in this room will stand up and clap for you guys and applaud you. Okay, let's get our Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we love you. And we thank you, God. Thank you for these five souls you've entered into your kingdom and they accepted Christ. And a profession of faith, God, and thank you that they followed you in baptism, and thank you for their courage and their example, and all the young kids in this church who have done that before them, God, and the adults too. And Father, I know the age is no barrier, no obstacle, of no consequence when it comes to coming to you, God. And so, Father, I pray that if there's any here who don't know you as Lord and Savior, that you will work in their hearts, work in their minds, give them unrest and unease until they make that decision to come to you, God. This is eternity. Father, I pray that you would go before us today, that you would just glorify yourself through each person here. God, that when people look at us, it would be you they see and you they hear, you they desire and you they turn to. Father God, we love you. Thank you and praise you, for you alone are worthy. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.